So as I mentioned there, we're grateful for this series that we've been in. In review, I would just quickly jump right in and just remind us what we've talked about thus far, that a healthy church worships the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We understand who God is, and we try to live well with Him according to His Word. We do it together. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer that we would be one as He and the Father are one. This is the goal of unity, that we live according to the Bible. We find ourselves bound to a word, and that word drives us to live out the gospel, that we are evangelical, meaning we understand that the gospel is the center of life. If we have life in God, it's because of grace. Therefore, grace becomes one of the most profound attributes in each of our lives, how we live, how we speak, how we treat others. A healthy church makes disciples of Jesus. They want people not just to come to church, not just to have a Christian t-shirt or to listen to Caleb, but to truly know who Jesus is and to walk with Him. That's the goal. Remember, there will be a time come when we will all stand before God in Christ, with Christ, and He will either know us or He won't. Proverbs are very clear. There's righteous people and wicked people. And the difference isn't how they act. The difference is who they know. Do they know Christ or don't they? This is the goal of the Christian life. Therefore, it should be the goal of the church to help others in that. We are worshipers. We meet together to celebrate God, not just to do things. And we do so in prayer. We do so even in our activities. When we serve, when we're missional, we're doing it as an act of worship. We want to love others. It goes all the way back to that evangelical characteristic, that we want to live grace. We want to do things for others. And we saw last week that a healthy church is ordered. It is structured and lives according to the order that God has given. This week, we're looking about accountability, that a healthy church is accountable. That means that they're willing to address sin, they're willing to encourage people, they're even willing to do what's known as church discipline. So this week, we are looking at that a healthy church is accountable. There's a story of the originator of the American whiskey, Jack Daniels, the man named Jack Daniels. Maybe you know little about him. I don't know much, but I do know this. He was a very proud man who was given to outbursts of anger. That was his personality. He was a guy who would just get mad. He had a very short fuse. And a story goes that one time he was trying to get into his safe, and he couldn't get it open. The combination wouldn't work. So he got so angry, he kicked the safe. Well, he broke his toe. But he was such a proud man, he refused to go to the doctor to get his toe looked at. So the story goes that it wasn't long before infection and sepsis set in and gangrene set in on his toe. He was still too proud, even though things were going sideways fast. Finally, he made it to the doctor after it had spread up his leg. He ended up losing his leg and ended up losing his life. A man who had built a business, a man who had been an entrepreneur in his own right, but pride killed him. This is the nature of what can happen if some infection is left unchecked, undealt with. And this is the nature of sin in our life. James tells us in James 1, when we are tempted, don't say that we're tempted by God, but why are we tempted? Why do we sin? James makes it very clear. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire. There's something in us, the flesh, that desires and hungers for this world and will walk us straight into sin. So when we follow our own evil desire, it leads us to sin, James says. After we're enticed, the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's where sin comes from within. But notice what he says. And after sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Sin always kills. Always. It either kills in the second death because people only have their own righteousness, which is just replete and littered with sin, so they have no righteousness. Or even if they are redeemed in Christ, their sin kills relationships. It kills reputations. It kills situations. It kills circumstances. It brings about death after death. Sin always brings about death. And this is why God has shown us that accountability is so important. Accountability is invaluable because of what's at stake. Life. Living. Happiness. Grace. We oftentimes don't like to deal with accountability because it's very awkward, and that's true. It's very difficult, and that's true. But which is more difficult? Going to the doctor for a broken toe or losing your life because of pride or inconvenience? Well, let's look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and this is Jesus teaching on church discipline. I'm going to move my Bible there really quickly. Matthew 18, and we're looking at verses 15 to 20. If you would, read those with me. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two or three of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for his word. It is from this text that we get the truth that accountability is invaluable. This is not an easy thing for us. This is lost on us all the time. Like I said, we don't like the awkwardness of confronting somebody, and even less do we like being confronted. But it's invaluable because of what's at stake. As we move forward in our text today, let's use our normal pattern. The background of Matthew 18, of course, is that Matthew is one of the synoptic gospels. He wrote in the early 60s, around 63 AD. He was writing with a very Jewish mindset. This is why in this passage, he's making sure to highlight that Jesus was tapping into Deuteronomy 19 as he was teaching about church discipline, and we'll get there. At this point in Matthew 18, Jesus is in his itinerant and teaching ministry. In chapter 18, he's given some strong warnings about caring for little ones, and now is showing the need for a loving accountability. If you have time, it's a whole other discussion, but Matthew 18 has a lot to say about how to treat little ones, and specifically children. And in fact, Jesus says one of the only groups that he warned not to turn away or not to treat poorly is children. And then he leads us to this issue on accountability, and then he's going to get to the heart of accountability. Today in our text, we will see that when family members are in sin, that we should engage. This is what love looks like. And when we deal with accountability, we need to stay the course. There will be time after time that we will want to just bail out and say, you know what, never mind. Because the goal is always restoration. If someone is in sin, then their walk with God is in a bad place, and we need to love them enough to stay the course and seek restoration for them, because a healthy church knows that accountability is an act of love. So, accountability is invaluable because of what's at stake. Let's look at that first point, that when family members are in sin, we need to engage. A little lesson on this particular translation. In the NIV, in chapter 18, starting in verse 15, it reads, if your brother sins against you, in an older translation, but the one we saw earlier, if your brother or sister sins, go and show them their fault. The reason why some Bibles will translate this just brothers, and others will translate it brother and sister, is because the Greek word adelphoi takes on this community meaning. It literally does mean brother. However, it took on a nuanced meaning in the early church to mean anybody. You're going to see promises from God to adelphoi. Are they just for the men? No. They're for the men and women. And you're going to see requirements for adelphoi. That's the Greek word for brother or brothers. Is it just for the guys? Nope. It's for the guys and the girls. So a good translation actually is, if your brother or sister, if anyone who's a family member is in sin, you need to address them. Notice what it says, that if they listen, you've won them over. This is the immediate driving point of why we would do church discipline. Our care and concern in confronting someone is the goal that they will hear it and that they will repent or they will change. Because what we want for them is to be walking with God. That's the goal. That's what we want for them. James tells us in James 5, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth. Now he's placing it not on we see someone else wandering, but I might wander from the truth. Any of us could. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, maybe you, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James is making it very clear. He's making all the connections for us. Sin brings death. And should someone wander from the truth and you draw them back, you're saving them from that death. Again, I want to be very clear. If a person has been redeemed in Christ, if their sins have been atoned for because they believed the gospel, they put their faith in the atonement of Christ on the cross, no matter their sin, they won't be condemned. Now, that gets slippery. Some people have come to the erroneous conclusion, so do you mean if I just say Jesus is Lord and I believe in him, I can live however I want and I'm going to heaven? No. That would be like a man saying, because I said I do at the altar, I could be with any woman that I want, but I stay married, right? Because I made a commitment. Well, the commitment was supposed to be a heart commitment, not on paper. And the life that we live before God isn't just we say a few magic words. No, God made us to be with him and made us to be like him. So our sin draws us away from him. So our belief is a commitment of love. Our belief is a commitment of obedience and submission. 1 John is just replete with, look, you can say whatever you want. It's how you live that matters. That's where we'll know if you believe. So James is saying that the death that would be brought upon a brother or sister would, again, be these deaths of relationships. James even talks about a sin that leads to death. And he says to people, yeah, don't pray about those. Why? Well, because they're dead now. They're standing before the Lord. There's no prayer left. If they were found in Christ, they'll know it soon. If they are not, they'll know it soon. That sin sometimes actually leads to physical death. Drug addiction, suicide, fighting, murders, crime. It can lead to physical death. It can lead to emotional death. There are thousands upon thousands of mothers who will cry themselves to sleep tonight because of the sins of their children. They won't have anything to do with them. There are siblings who won't speak to each other because of the sins of pride, and those relationships have died. There's guilt, there's shame. Marriages have been destroyed because of sin. And James says, when you see someone wander from the truth and you bring them back, you've saved them from death, and your love covers over a multitude of sins for them. My wife and I watched once a minister, and just it was years and years and years ago. We were just members of a church, and just the relationship, the interaction that he had with a woman who wasn't his wife was just unusual. There was nothing overt, nothing obvious, but we watched it. We thought to ourselves, and we even talked about it, like, have you noticed how so-and-so talks to so-and-so? That just, should we say something? But it was awkward, right? I mean, how do you say something? I think you may have an inappropriate relationship with a person because I saw the way you talked to them. No, I don't know that we should say anything. We struggled over it. And we regret the fact that we didn't say anything because it was infidelity. And it was a tragedy when it happened. Sometimes we see things, and is there a way that we can lovingly say, I may be wrong here. I love you enough. I just need to maybe bring it up. It's difficult. It's hard. But if you were to catch something, if you were to love them with accountability, you could save them from a death. Well, then in the passage, he gets to this two or three witnesses concept. When family members are in sin, it's important that you bring it about with witnesses. What does he say in the text? If a brother sins, go show them their fault. If they listen, you won them over. If they don't, and frankly, most people don't. Nobody likes being confronted. Well, then go with two or three witnesses. And this is where Jesus now is sewing together a lot of truth that started in Deuteronomy is affecting us even here now. In fact, if we look at other passages, we can see that in the law, God is calling for clear support of accusations, since accountability is an act of love. So often, gossip becomes the partnering sin before accountability is able to be started. It's not that we hear someone and we hear something about their life and we think, oh no, they don't want to walk down that path. They don't want to do that. Quick, we need to go save them. We hear the thing and we go, I knew it. They're such terrible people. I knew that they would do something like that. Let me go tell somebody. And the act of two or three witnesses isn't so you can go and love them. It's so you can spread the filth and spread the juice that you have on the person now. And that just becomes another sin in the situation. Another death will be born from it. That's not what's intended. Deuteronomy says if you're going to accuse someone, make sure you know what you're talking about. Are other people aware of it? Are you sure? When you go to them, are you sure? If not, it may just be an inquiry, not an accusation. In Matthew 18, obviously in this particular section we have it, but notice if you would in Matthew 18, verse 20. So in 16, but if that person will not listen, take two or three others along, so that, quoting from Deuteronomy 19, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now drop down to verse 20. Actually, I'll start. In verse 19, again, I tell you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Let me clear up a couple of things. Oftentimes, that passage in Matthew 18, 20 is used for prayer meetings. Surely, someone listening right now has heard that. People will say, we need to gather together and pray because where two or three are gathered, there God is. As we can see from this passage, it has nothing to do with prayer meetings. It has to do with church discipline. It has to do with the fact that a community is willing to love an individual even through a hard time. Then some others have even, in the prosperity gospel movement, have taken a passage like verse 19 and twisted it up more than a churro. Look at it. Again, I tell you that if two or three of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be done by my Father in heaven. You take that passage out, all that means is you and I need to agree. You know what? I think in my life I would like to see some more money. Would you like to see that in your life too? I would. You and I agree on that. And I've literally heard people say, then we bind God to his promise. He needs to come through. We've done our part. We've agreed on it. We've decided we need this in our life. Now, he's required to. God has to do his part because he promised. It's not what it means. Always take a verse in context. Any verse without a context is a pretext for a proof text. What does 19 go to? Verse 20. What does 20 say? For where two or three come together, how? In my name. So let's look at the reputation. Let's look at the commands. Let's look at the teaching. Let's look at the life. Let's look at the sacrifice of Christ. Did he come to make us rich in this world? Clearly not. Did he come to make sure we would never have any disease? Clearly not. Did he come to fulfill the dreams of our own wildest imagination? No, because our own wildest imagination often starts with our own personal lusts and desires, which then when it comes forth and conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin comes, it brings death. No, he came to redeem us and recreate us and make us new. He came to make us citizens of heaven, not just citizens of earth, to be in this world but not of it. He came to show us what sacrifice and love and giving looks like. The idea that we could twist up God's commitment to fill our earthly desires is nothing short of heresy. So what does he mean? He means that when you obey my word and you go through the difficult process of confronting someone in their sin, you have my authority with you. If you all agree, And if you come together as a community and you're all holding each other accountable by my word, when you hold somebody else accountable in their sin, I am there with you giving the authority to do that. That the church has authority to speak when they agree together as a community according to God's word in love for God's people in the accountability towards sin. It's all it means that you have the authority to speak. So, we also see then the much more difficult in 1 Timothy 5:19 that accusing leaders, he says that if anyone brings an accusation against an elder, he needs to bring it with, not just as. Step one is you need to have the witnessing of two or three persons because accusing leaders has a ripple effect on the church. It does. But accountability must not show favoritism, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. When needed, there just must be two or three witnesses. This is the concept of accountability within accountability. Let us not ever think that our goal in life is to rogue, go and accuse people, to take people down, to gossip about people. If we are truly doing accountability correctly, it should be an act of love. So, when family members are in sin, we need to engage, and it will be hard. That's a fact. Right now, I just want to ask you, are your friends and family worth doing the hard things? That's really the question. The process to go to them, just the two of you. If you can make it a personal matter, a private matter, if you can help them save face, but also help them confront sin, that's a good thing. If that doesn't work, then go with another or two. Go to them in the same attitude. And you need to draw people with you who have the same attitude, who can keep it confidential if it needs to stay confidential. And you can go and just love them because the goal is they're in sin. You want them to come out. And if that doesn't work, go to the leaders. And what he says then, if that doesn't work, put them out. What does Jesus mean when he says treat them like a pagan or a tax collector? It means that they're not in the family. Does that mean they're condemned? They're no longer Christians? No, but they're treated like that. This is the process, if I can say this without belittling it, of the timeout. The timeout is you're living life with family, but you're not behaving like family. You're working against us. You know what? We're going to put you in timeout. This is the process of being suspended from school. You're in the community, but you're not acting like you're in the community. You act like you don't want to be here by the way you're treating everybody. So we're going to put you out. You're in timeout now. Are you still a part of the school currently? Yeah. But you're outside. You don't get to be a part of it. We're going to put you out. This is the reason why some teachers will send kids out in the hall. You're not acting like you want to be a part of us. So go out there. You don't get to be a part of us. And the whole purpose of that, if it's effective, is to show you this is what it feels like out there. You've been acting like you don't want to be in here, so we're going to put you out there. But our goal is to get you back. Please don't stay out there. You aren't a tax collector, meaning you aren't against the church. You're not just living for this world. You're not a pagan. You do know Christ. Why are you acting like you don't? But he says to put them out. Accountability is invaluable because of what's at stake. And this is where the next calling to stay the course comes into play. It's not going to be easy. If we look at that process that we go to them individually, that's awkward. What if it doesn't work? You could just be like, I tried. It's not what the text says. Now you need to get a couple other people involved. And maybe it still doesn't work. Maybe they say, I don't have to listen to you. That's awkward. Now you got to go to the church leaders. Now it's getting harder. And then the church leaders may have to put them out. This is difficult. You, then a small team, then the church, then full discipline. This is hard. But if you understand that biblical discipline is always formative, whether it prepares someone, there's the idea of discipline to make them stronger for a thing. It's just a positive, formative thing. Or even in punishment, that someone has left the course, they've left the path, and you use something strong to get them back. It should always be formative. We see an example in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as God is showing through Paul and inspiration of the Spirit how a community ought to live, we get to 6 and it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on earth. Now listen, fathers, do not exasperate your children. In other words, don't drive them to wrath with undue law. That's what it means. Where you lay pressure on them and pressure on them and pressure on them till it actually encourages them to rebel. A father can actually drive a child to disobey verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 by laying undue law on them. So fathers and mothers are commanded, don't exasperate your children, but rather bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. This is the Greek word paideia. It means discipline. Bring them up with the discipline of the Lord. And it shows that this isn't just a negative, punitive thing. Biblically, discipline is always formative. It always exists to hone in someone's life a thing that they need to live well, to succeed, and be happy. Sometimes when they've left the path, that discipline is a form of punishment to draw them back. But there are other times in life that you rear them up in a positive way that is not punitive, but it's just establishing them to live well. This is the commitments that they have to keep. This is the lessons that they have to take. This is the schooling that they have to do. This is hard work, but it's honing them into the person that they need to be to succeed in life and to live well. And when they leave that path, you might have to snap them back onto it. So we're called to stay the course in this accountability. So often, people give up in this. And this is the next calling. Not only do we engage, when we see someone in sin, we engage, but we need to stick with it. There's this thing that I call the innocuous confession. I've seen it 100 times. People would come to me, Pastor Rob, I need to talk with you. I just wondered if you could meet with me. I just need some accountability. Sure, I'd love that. And then we meet together, and they come there, and they say, you know, it's hard for me to say, but I've really been struggling with alcoholism. I've been drinking a lot, and I know it's not right. I know the Bible says I shouldn't get drunk, and I just need someone to hold me accountable. And then I usually say to them, well, thank you for coming to me. I would love to hold you accountable. There's some other processes we can get involved in your life to help you with this. It's good. And then I go through the awkward step of the innocuous confession, and I say to them, now, I need to say that it's my experience that as you come to me, I may not get it all. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you drank? And they'll say, oh, you know, it's like been like 6 months. But it's weighed heavy on my heart. I've never confessed it to anybody, and I just needed to. And I'll say, thank you for that. Now, oftentimes, as I mentioned this innocuous confession, people will say something like you just said, but it won't be true, because I've found that in the Christian world, we like to hear the stuff a little bit. We really don't want to get in people's lives. We really don't want to get involved. So people will give just a little bit of the truth, and then we'll go, thank you very much. We'll hold you accountable to that little bit of the truth, and it won't be the full truth, and we'll really have no change. So let me just ask you, is it true that you haven't had any alcohol or haven't gotten drunk or haven't struggled with this in 6 months? And I ask that saying this. You may say to me, as many have, actually, that's not true. And you're going to find, I'm not going to get mad at you. I understand. I'm just trying to get to the truth. If you want my help, I just need to know what's true. I'm telling you right now, 9 times out of 10, they go, yeah, that's not true. Okay, look at my face. I'm not mad at you. I get it, right? It's hard to confess sin. It's hard to tell the truth. What's the actual truth? They're like, it was like a month ago. Okay, see, thank you for telling me. Now I need to tell you, my experience is that after we go through the awkward conversation of the innocuous confession, and you have to admit you just lied to me, you're going to lie to me again. So if you lie to me again, look at my face. I'm not going to be frustrated with you. I'm not going to be mad. I just need to know what's true. Is it true that it was a month ago? No, it's not true. Okay. All right. Then we're going to move forward. And I'm not kidding. That usually takes about 5 steps. And then we find out that they're drunk right now. And I already knew that because I could smell it on them. And I'm just trying to get to the truth. What I found is, though, that the person holding accountable usually quits at the first confession and they don't dig in. And then they end up praying for or helping a situation that's way worse than they think. And then one day, Uncle Bob's in a car accident and he dies. And we all say, gosh, we just had no idea because we didn't look. We didn't stay the course. Sometimes when sin is in a person's life that we love, we got to dig in just a little bit. Young people, when your parents dig in, it's not because they hope above all that they can catch you in something that you're doing. No parent wants that, because no parent wants you to be doing the thing that they would catch you in. But if they're digging in, it's because they love you and they just want to understand what's really going on. Spouses, if your husband or wife digs in, it's because they really want to know They just want to help if they're doing it biblically. Sometimes we give up because of condemnation. Sometimes we just hear about a person in sin and we just go, yep, that's it. They deserve to go to hell. I'm done with them. And there have been family member after family member, Christian after Christian, who heard a person sin and just decided, I wash my hands, I'm finished. And they don't engage, they don't hold accountable, they just condemn them and move on. That's not going to help either. And sometimes we hear about somebody who has a title or who's in a position, we find out that they're in sin, and we don't address it to so-called protect the position. It's never okay. Paul is very clear about that, even for leaders in 1 Timothy 5. Don't show favoritism. Love a person enough, no matter what. And it may mean that a leader may lose their position because of their sin. So be it. Let them be right with Christ and not able to serve in that, rather than serving in that and not being right with Christ. Don't send them before the Lord to be judged because of their sin when we could have helped them in this life. Don't do that. Matters too much. Matthew 18 says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. Stay the course. James says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death. Stay the course. Accountability is invaluable because of what's at stake, and the goal is always, always, always restoration. This is often where the breakdown happens, in my opinion. So often we have other intentions in mind. We substitute restoration with revenge, maybe. Sometimes when we hear about a person's sin, the way we address them, the way we approach them, is by seeking revenge on them. If we could go in the slides to point number 3 in the slide that's right after that. Sometimes instead of restoration, we do politics. Right? We find out that someone's in sin and we use it against them so that we can get leverage on them and we can make something else happen. Sometimes, rather than seeking restoration, in other words, someone's sin, they're being held accountable and our goal is to get them back. We don't want to get them back because we transfer guilt onto them from another situation. Maybe we've had an experience where we were hurt. And then we see reflection in another person, and we transfer all of our emotions onto that person. Rather than seeking something for them, we're seeking to work out something in us. Sometimes we just didn't do enough due diligence. We didn't pay attention to the situation. We didn't find out what was true. Maybe we heard a rumor and acted on it. Or maybe we heard a truth and didn't act on it, and we didn't follow up enough. Sometimes we have prejudices, and we hear when a certain race or a certain skin color or a certain political mindset does something, we immediately believe it. I knew it. Those people, we say. That kind of prejudice and racism, that kind of prejudgment is nothing short of satanic. We need to remember the gospel. That we were condemned sinners. It's true. And at the right time, Christ saved me from my sin by grace alone. I didn't deserve it. Knowing I would sin again, He knew it. And He knew when I would sin again, and He knew how I would sin again. And Christ still redeems me because I believe. Knowing that I'm a struggling child of God and a struggling person to grow in the likeness of His presence and the likeness of His glory, and He still is patient with me and caring. He always holds me accountable. He never takes a sin and says it doesn't matter. But He will always, always, always desire and draw me back to restoration. I guess that's the question. If we are evangelical, if we think according to the gospel, do we want people to experience the mercy of God or not? Because true love involves both accountability and a yearning for restoration. We will, with tears in our eyes, say, brother, we can't let you live this way anymore. We can't. And we will follow this path out as far as it needs to go for your sake. Please come back. And we don't mean just come back to us. We mean come back to a proper walk with the Lord. Please, what we want above all is for you to walk with the Lord. John says in 1 John that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're all sinners. That's a perspective to keep in mind. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the goal. But confession has to happen. A calling has to happen. Because if we claim that we've not sinned, when we have, we make God out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. We should want for people to walk with the Lord. And when they leave the path, we should go after them. And sometimes going after them, because listen, sin makes people stupid. I mean, sin makes people dumb as a stump. Because it walks us into spiritual darkness, and all of a sudden, we start finding interest, and we start finding positivity in things that were never positive and never to be interested in by the Spirit of God. And so sometimes when you go after a person, they're deceived, and they don't want to listen to you, and they're actually pretty happy with their sin. Remember that the devil is the father of lies. He's a liar. That sometimes he appears as an angel of light, and he's only deceiving, and he clouds the minds of people. Sometimes it's hard. But we want to draw them back, and sometimes in that discipline, they can be challenged. They can go through hard times, but we want to restore them. Because a healthy church knows that accountability is an act of love. You know, we might ask ourselves, why do we hold people accountable? Why? Why would we stay the course? Why do we go through the conflict? Well, let's look at a few passages. Why do we hold people accountable? Well, according to Proverbs, it tells us, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines who? Those he loves. We hold people accountable because we love them. Not because we're better than them. Not because we want to stick it to them. Not because certainly we want people to get what they deserve. Because none of us got what we deserved if we're found righteous in Christ. We deserve hell. We do it because we love them. We do it because we've been loved. Why do we hold people accountable? Because the Lord holds people accountable out of love, and we are an extension of him on earth where two or three are gathered. If you're according to my word, if you're according to my ways, you represent me. So then hold people accountable, discipline them in love. Why do we stay the course? Well, Jude adds another flavor to it. Be merciful to those who doubt, he says. Save others by snatching them from the fire. This is the fire of sin, the fire that kills. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing corrupted by the flesh. He says we stay the course because when we do, as James said, we've saved them from death. As Jesus has said, we've won them over and we've saved them. And Jude says we're snatching them from a fire. We stay the course because it matters, because sin leads to death. And this is why we go through the conflict. We knew it was coming. Look, if you're looking for life to be easy, you're looking in the wrong way. There's nothing about this world that was ever going to be easy, not with sin. In fact, the world should be worse than it is. The common grace of God allows us to go to Starbucks and enjoy a Frappuccino. We shouldn't. There shouldn't be anything good or anything happy or anything enjoyable on this planet, because this planet is populated mostly by people who hate God. How can a world that is defined by the character and the love of God be populated mostly with people that hate him and still be a good world? It shouldn't be. But the common grace of God, the Holy Spirit of God, restrains the power of sin and allows us to enjoy life even here, which is amazing and miraculous. So if you were looking for things to be easy, you've missed it. That doesn't mean it has to be hard for no reason. Jesus warned us, in this world you will have great trouble, but what is the grace of God? Take heart. I've overcome the world. You will never have great trouble without meaning. You will never have great trouble that I won't work for good. You will never have great trouble that won't be worth it. Refining you into my people. We go through the conflict because it's a part of what God is doing, and we do it because of the greatest commandment. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. That's why we do it. He's told us to love him with everything that we are. And that's the question. Do we love God with all that we are? And do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Because if we do, part of what's at stake is the reputation of God and sin, that his people are walking with him. This was the big problem in the Babylonian captivity, that God's people had started sinning and it didn't matter to them anymore. Ezekiel asks over and over, the Lord's saying, is your sin such a small thing that you don't care? And they stopped holding people accountable. This is one of the issues in the seven churches that we find in Revelation, that you tolerate those who go down these paths, and you support them. This was the issue at the church at Corinth. Not only is there incestuous relationships, not only are people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, not only are you taking each other to court in ways that you shouldn't be, and you're just seeking stuff for yourself, but you're actually happy about it. You're praising people for doing such things. How? How can you live this way when you're my people? If we love God with all that we are, we will love what he loves and hate what he hates. It's what we asked this morning when we sang our songs. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Help me to see as you see and to think as you think. Help me to love what you love and hate what you hate. Do we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do we love his name? Do we love his reputation? Do we love his word? Do we love his people? And if we do, will we love them as ourselves? If I were in sin, if I were in the fire, and even if I didn't know it, wouldn't I want somebody to come get me? If I were drowning in the endless ocean of what sin can be, wouldn't I want somebody to snatch me out of it? Well, if I would, then I need to snatch others out when they need it. You know, when we look at that list of substitutes for restoration, this is what I want you to notice. Everything on that list has to do with me. I want revenge, so I don't want the restoration. I want a politic. I've got my own guilt. I've got my own situation. I don't want to do the work. At the end of the day, the reason why some people don't seek the discipline and restoration of another, they don't live in a healthy way, is because they're just focused on themselves. And I got to tell you, loving people is the opposite. All focused on them. What do I need to do for them? A parent that won't discipline their child isn't loving them. A brother that won't hold accountable a brother or sister isn't loving them. We do it because we love God with all that we are, and we love our neighbor as ourself. Truly, a healthy church understands that accountability, even church discipline, is an act of love. Accountability then is invaluable because of what is at stake. God's name, God's glory, God's people, and our family. Let's pray together.